better to be here.
That separated a holy God and a broken, sinful humanity through the death and burial of your Son. And God, we pray that this morning that we wouldn't consider that a minor thing, that we wouldn't, God, that it wouldn't be a theme in our life, Lord, that we wouldn't, I pray that we'd be reminded consistently that we are invited into your presence, invited to know you, invited to walk with you, invited to be transformed into your image, to grow into maturity in your character, God. I pray that we would, that the invitation from you to come would resound in our spirit, that we would see it throughout the week as we see a world that needs to find hope, that we'd hear the invitation to join you in rebuilding peace in this world. And God, I pray that when we're lost and confused and broken and hurt, that we would hear the invitation to come and lay those things at your feet. And when we're overwhelmed, and when we're guilty, and when we have a sense of shame, that we'd hear the invitation to come and to be forgiven, to be set free. God, I pray that today that we would, as a church, that we would hear the Spirit say, come. And that as individuals, we would hear your Spirit say to us, come. And you'd give us the grace to approach you in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of our great stories start with, or just when you're hanging out with friends, at least in my circles, it's the remember when stories. I love the remember stories. In some ways because they take me back to when I'm younger, which I fondly remember. The remember stories take me back to a place where I'm with friends and I'm good things are happening and I'm laughing and I want to be reminded of those things. Remember stories can also take us back to a place of hurt and pain. It can take us to a place of brokenness. But remembering takes us back to a place that there's definitely a stake in the ground. And that stake in the ground may be a joy that we want to revisit again and again and again. And it may be a stake in the ground for hurt and pain, that maybe there's a lesson or maybe there's a scar. And we go back to that and we remember a time when maybe there was a season we didn't think we were going to make it through, but we did. Maybe there was a season that we didn't see how God was going to work, but he did. And maybe you're in that season now. And I just want to let you know that whatever you may find yourself going through, whether it's a time of hurt or pain or questioning or any of that thing, that it, by God's grace, someday you will look back and you'll remember. And you'll remember that sometimes when, I mean, okay, so I remember. I'm going to remember right in front of you. It's happening. Wow, it's so literal. But I'm going to, in this play that we did this play that said, it was a musical with a youth group, and it said, when you can't see his hand, trust his heart, right? And I think there's going to be times when you're walking through a season in your life that may be difficult now, and you may not be able to see his hand. But hopefully through the scriptures and through the Spirit, you'll be able to trust his heart, that God is for you in Christ. And so this morning, we want to talk a little bit about the Israelites remembering. The Israelites, I want you to, again, context. They're at the base of a mountain while Moses is on the mountain meeting with God. And they've been somewhere between 1 and 39 days at this point. Moses stays on the mountain for 40 days. So somewhere between 1 and 39 days, Moses has been on the mountain. And the Israelites are having a difficult time remembering. They remember that they were in Egypt and they were slaves in Egypt and God had delivered them, but they're not really remembering how that happened. They weren't remembering that it was the God that Moses is meeting with who saved them. And so they're conspiring together about how to build this golden calf because the Israelites are clamoring for, you have to make a calf, you have to make an image for us, you have to make a God for us to worship. Who are we going to give credit for rescuing us? And so they're forgetting what God had done. They're remembering what had happened, but not who did it. And so sometimes I think you and I, at least for me, I'll speak for myself, that revisionist history is a very real thing in my life, that when I'm going through something, there's no doubt in my mind that God is at work and that God is shaping me and that even in the difficult things, God is doing something. I'll be really clear on that. And then you get some distance through that and you just, I forget. I forget, the next time a difficult thing comes up, or the next time something is trying to squeeze my faith out of my life, I sometimes have a difficult time looking back and going, yeah, but God did this very thing just a few years ago, right? And where's the trust now? Because he did it then, and I forget. And that's what's happening with the Israelites. They're at the bottom, and it's ironic, if you will, because I think as they're gathered at the base of this mountain, Moses is on the mountain meeting with God, and God is giving them essentially a worship system. He's telling them about the tabernacle, and he's telling them about the altar, and he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He's talking about the candles, and he's talking about all the stuff we've talked about over the last few weeks. All these things are meant to make the Israelites remember what God has done. And so we've been looking at this wilderness camping that the Israelites are going on. They've been out for probably about a year now from Egypt, and God is forming them into a people, and he's got them at the base of a mountain, and they're about to embark on a journey that will last another 39 years, and they're unaware of that. But God is giving them a system to worship him, to stay in a right relationship with him. He's teaching them how to be the people of God. And what he's doing, he's giving them instruction to remember. And so we've looked at the tabernacle, which is a tent that is out in the middle of the wilderness. We've looked at some of the furniture inside of it. And now we want to just talk a little bit about what's in the center of this community. So you've got upwards of millions of people that have come out of Egypt and are moving into this promised land that they don't really know where, and they camp. And they camp in these tents that they set up. They're nomadic people at this point and will be for a generation. And as they're traveling from place to place in the wilderness, they set up their camp, and they camp by tribes, by family, essentially. And so they'll have three tribes here, and three to the north, south, east, and west, and they'll be divided up that way. And in the center is this temple or tabernacle courtyard. And so let's read a little bit here in Exodus chapter 27 about the courtyard. It says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. You shall make pillars, and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. For the breadth of one court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. Hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. On the other side of their hanging shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. The gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, embroidered with needlework, and it shall have four pillars, and with them four bases. And the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver, and their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twine linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." So you've got this description again, and I know that I've said a few weeks back just how much I kind of geek out on stuff like this because, I mean, it's not, I love the idea of architecture, an architecture that no matter how, in its simplest form, that it's purposeful, and it directs people's attention to God, and there's a purpose behind it all. And so we've been talking over the last few weeks just about the beautiful construction of all of these things, the altar and the purpose of it, and all of those things. So this week we're talking just about the courtyard that surrounds all of this. And so in the middle of the Israelites camping, in the middle of their wandering, there sits this space that's 7.5 feet high and 150 foot long and 75 feet wide. And essentially that space is even divided into two. There's half of it, the square to one side, it just houses the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle are the candlesticks and the table of bread and the Ark of the Covenant. That sits in one half. Then the other half is the altar and a laver, which we'll see here in a week or two about that the priests will use. But I want you to get an idea of what this might have looked like. So here's an artist rendering. Again, I want to give you a visual. And the reason I think I want to show visuals of what they might look like and how they've recreated it is just because I want you to remember that these things that we're reading, These happened to real people in real places at a real time in history. These aren't just fables or stories that Moses made up or somebody made up centuries later. These are things that this is historical, that people, this actually happened, and this is how they worshiped God, and there was a purpose. Now remember that God told Moses that I want you to build this exactly the way I tell you, and I want you to build it what you see. So God's showing him something that's in heaven, and it's supposed to be modeling after that. So here you have this courtyard. It's just surrounded, and you'll see to the left the altar for sacrifice and this laver that they would wash with, and they would go into the tabernacle where they would meet with God. The high priest would go in, and around this space would be all the Israelites. And as you went in as someone who had went in, we talked about the five sacrifices. As you went in as a dad leading his family in, and you would go in and offer one of the five sacrifices, it'd be a view kind of like this. The next picture kind of shows you as you walk in, you'd walk up to this altar where you would lay this sacrifice on the altar. And if it was a burnt offering, a way to make sacrifice for your sins, but also commit yourself wholly to God, you would strap the animal on those horns of the altar and offer sacrifice and then wash as you would go in, or the priest would take care of the rest of it and wash his hands and go into the holy place to make atonement for the people of Israel's sins. So out in the middle of this wilderness, out in the middle of this desert, while you're traveling and while you're wandering around, there's this oasis and there's a city, a large city of upwards of 1 million, 2 million people that are out in this middle of the wilderness. And in the center of it, is this this tabernacle and its courtyard. So why have it lined off? Why have a tent? Why a courtyard? Is God only there? Is God confined inside of that 150 by 75 foot area? Is this a space that God isn't outside of that? Like, does God not have anything to say about the rest of the world? Is God just simply in that? And even more specifically, is he just inside of the tabernacle behind the Holy of Holies? I think we all know the answer to that, that's not the case. That God certainly can't be confined by anything that we've built. Then why? Why then does God instruct them to build this as a special place to meet with them? It functions as a reminder of what God has done for them. It functions as a reminder that as God has delivered them, that daily in the center of who they are to be is this reminder that there is a God who is holy, who requires holiness, but offers mercy. And there's a space that they have carved out that reminds them daily that at the core of what it means to be an Israelite is not simply that you were once a slave and now you've been set free, but there's a God who has these holy standards, this God who is perfect and expects them to live like him. But when they can't, there is mercy available to not only be forgiven, but to grow it to become more like him so they can continue to be an example to the rest of the world what it looks like to live in a relationship with God. This is not a mistake that it's in the center. It's at the center of who they are, and it is always available to them. So there's this carved out space, and it reminds them that it's at the center of who they are, what it means to be an Israelite, both literally and physically. It is at the center of who they are. And this is to serve as a reminder and to focus their attention. I think it's interesting that no matter what happens, so they go out and they take their, so they've got this courtyard right here, and around it are all the tents, and they take their flocks out and they go find some water, they go find some place to graze, and while they're doing all of that, they come back to their tents. And when they come back to their tents, whatever happened throughout the day, they got in a fight with somebody over, that's our watering hole, but you beat us there, you took it, and now there's no water for us. And so we're mad, and there's a conflict. They can come back and they can make an offering for that. Or they were out and they couldn't find food, and it's been a long time, and they're starting to get hungry, and maybe their animals are getting sick, or maybe one of their animals died, or maybe the Amalekites came up on some rogue group of Israelites who had wandered off from the rest of the group, and they got attacked, and maybe they were murdered, or maybe they were had their stuff stolen. Whatever happened throughout their day, they were able to come back. And to not leave that outside. Make no mistake about it. When they came into the courtyard to worship or to ask God for mercy or to ask God to remember them, when they came into that courtyard, it wasn't to leave whatever happened outside the courtyard. They didn't check all of that stuff at the door. They didn't get to the door of the courtyard and go, man, we got attacked today. Glad we don't have to deal with that now. Or, man, we had a hard time finding water and one of our animals died. Glad we don't ever have to deal with that again and just forget that it happened. They didn't check what happened outside of the door. They brought it in with them. They said, God, we've had it rough. Or, God, we have a terrible need. Or, God, we are lost. Or, we are confused. Or, God, how much longer? But they brought it with them into the courtyard because it was a reminder, because of the bread of the presence, that anything they needed was going to be there. Everything they needed, God had for them. And they were light to be reminded it didn't matter when they needed it. It didn't matter what time, that God was always available. The altar on, or the fire on the altar was always burning so they could always offer sacrifice. Why? To remind them no matter what they did out there, no matter what happened throughout the day, they could come in and get it right with God. No matter the guilt, the shame they were feeling, they could always get it right. And this was at the center of what it meant to be. And so I thought this morning it might be good for us to take a look at how the Israelites viewed this courtyard throughout the generations after the Egyptian wilderness. Now, the Israelites went on to build a temple. Once they got into the promised land, they built a temple. And when they built this temple, it was permanent, had the Holy of Holies, had the Ark of the Covenant, had the bread, had the light, had the courtyard, had all of it. It was just in a more permanent place because they weren't going anywhere. They were in the promised land. But I want to take a look at how some of the Israelites, beyond the Exodus, once they had gotten into the promised land, how they viewed this courtyard. As we look through the Psalms, be reminded that these, if you've ever read through the Psalms, whether you did a devotional or whether you've had to do a study through them or whatever it is, if you read through the Psalms, there's a lot of the songs that we sing today come out of the Psalms. This was a song book for the Israelites. But it's not only that. I want you to look back and the raw, honest emotion in some of these. Man, when you read through the Psalms, there's anger, there's frustration, there's doubt, there's fear, there's wonder, there's worship. It's all there. Because if the Bible's anything, it's honest and it's raw and it's messy. And so I want you to read through some of these with me as we look at how the Israelites viewed this courtyard and how this affected their view of who God was and how important it was to them. In Psalm 65, the psalmist says, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. And to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple." So you've got the psalmist who says, when there's so much stuff going on around me, we're reminded that God is always listening. You see, when he said, when iniquity takes us over, you'll be there to forgive us. He's saying that when we're defeated, God will renew us. God will forgive us. When you have blown it again, when you've set a standard for yourself, or when you see God's standard and you haven't met it and you've fallen short again, the thing you promised God you would never do again, or when you promised God you were going to start doing and you didn't do it, or you did do it, whatever the case may be, and when that stuff overwhelms you and when you feel like giving up again, the psalmist said that when he comes into the courts, he's reminded that God forgives and God gives mercy. And we're going to keep doing this, God. And we're going to keep growing, God, that you're not done with me yet. That you keep inviting me to go with you. And when I come to the courts, God, how blessed are we that we get invited to come into the courtyards and have that forgiven. That's what the psalmist is saying. Blessed is everyone who's invited to come into your courts and to be reminded of this. You know who's invited to be reminded of this? You and I. He's reminded that God is always listening. And then he also says at the very last, in verse 4, he says that God satisfies. That when he comes into those courts, it sounds like the psalmist was out and he had failed and something sinful that either he had done or had been done to him, and he was crushed and he was overwhelmed and he was like, here we go again. Life is hard and I'm tired of life being hard. And he got invited to come into the courts. And when he came into God's courts, that court we just looked at, when he came into that area, he was reminded, he remembered that this is what I'm looking for. This satisfies me. Do you know what it's like to go somewhere and to look for something and not be satisfied? I remember one time we were on a ski trip with some students when I was doing youth ministry, and we were up in Michigan. It had snowed and sleeted and iced, if it was like the end of days type of thing. I feel like we're never going to get home. We stayed like extra days and everything, and we're finally driving home from the ski trip that would not end. And the kids were hungry. I felt like we hadn't eaten. When I look back on it now, it's like a lot worse. It's like this 3-hour epic movie where we didn't know if kids were going to survive or not. But we were coming home, and we stopped at this like Taco Bell Oasis. And we get out with like 35 kids and volunteers. And we're walking up to this Taco Bell, and we come in like we're here to eat. Like, boom. Like, right? We are here for tacos. As we walk in, the girl at the front thing, I said, hey, so we're going to get kids food, and I got it, I'll be paying for it. And she's like, okay, I'll just take all your orders and blah, 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 blah. We are out of meat, though. And I'm like, I got like tunnel vision, and I'm like, no. I'm like, you're out of meat. How does that happen? You're out of meat. So I'm like, well, yeah, great. We'd like 50 quesadillas. That didn't happen, right? And so we left. Or I think we got beef jerky or something to get. I don't know. It went really bad. But I remember that moment of just this huge disappointment of like driving forever and ever and ever, and then finally getting somewhere and finally thinking, we're at least going to get something that resembles food. We're going to get some food here. You get up there and like, we're out of meat. And you're like, how could this be? This is like the universe's worst trick, right? Or those times when you've ordered something. And this is like, so if you're in a car with me, you're safe because it always happens to me. But if you go through the drive-thru and you get your food and you don't check it, because your food's always right, but mine never is, so I have to check it before I leave the window, right? So you don't check it, and you start to, and that stuff you didn't want on, it's on it. And you're like, oh, man, I was so hungry for this, and now I don't even want to eat this, right? And it's just that it's so disappointing. And here's the most recent one, I think, that probably sums this up for me, is that, so one Sunday morning, coming to church here, not that long ago, really, like less than months ago, right? And so I'm really hungry. I'm like, I'm going to grab something to eat on the way here. And so I've got my coffee, and I whip into Dunkin', and I grab one of those breakfast wraps, right? It's essentially a little shell with some sausage and cheese and bacon or something. I don't know what's in it, but it's good. So I get one of those. And it's always like a 4,000 degrees. It's so hot. But I'm hungry now, and I want to eat it now. So being as creative as I am, I have the perfect solution. I took a bite of it, scalded my tongue, okay? So then as I'm driving here, roll down my window, and I hold it out the window while I'm driving. Because obviously that's going to cool it down, right? And so from where I live, you go down Court Street, you go to Dunkin', you turn right there like the CVS, and that's the street that the church is on. Take you all the way past. And so it's a straight shot. So I'm just driving like this, and here I come. And everything's good. It's starting to get cool. I'm getting a sense, right? It's been out there for a while. I hit the railroad tracks. Yeah, you know what happens. Boom. I'm like, no. Yeah, so it's. I'm assuming a pigeon had a great day with that, and somebody's car did not later that day. I'm assuming, but anyway, that's a different story. Anyway, that story of like, I want this thing so bad because it satisfies, and then it slips through your fingers. Do you know that? We do recognize that that's how much of our culture views the church. That they want hope, they want peace, they want forgiveness, and they just don't see that the church offers that. We see that, right? We know that that by and large we're viewed as unloving, uncaring, and not grace-giving people. And there's no mission statement we can come up with that's going to fix that. It's going to be by the hands and the feet and the will of men and women like you and me who learn to love our neighbors well and to lay down our lives in service to those around us, but love them enough to tell them the truth in the context of being grace-givers. The Old Testament folks saw the temple courts as no matter what went on, that they could go to a place and this was going to satisfy the deepest longing of our souls. And I hope that's the way you and I view a service. I hope that when we gather together, we go, this is satisfying to me. Not just emotional, not just encouraging, but when I'm still, it satisfies the deepest things that I'm dealing with. If I've got some anxiety, I really do find peace. If I've got some guilt or shame, I really do feel like I'm forgiven here. That this satisfies me. Well, that's one of the things that the courts proved to be for the people. Let's take a look at the next psalm, Psalm 116. Psalmist says, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. That's Sheol is the grave or hell. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord perseveres the simple. And when I was brought low, he saved me. I said, preserves, I should have said if I didn't say that, sorry. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted, I said in my alarm. All mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant, and you have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The courtyard for this psalmist reminds him where he's come from. He remembers that I was in a place and hell was closing in on me. I was overwhelmed by death and the grave. I felt like this was it. Have you ever been to the end of your rope? You ever been at wit's end? He was like, I don't even know what else to do. I just feel like it's just all, literally what he's saying is that hell is breaking loose. I feel like that the world is crushing in on me. I feel like I've got nowhere to run. Have you ever feel like you've got nowhere to run? You've been painted into a corner? That you've tried everything you could try and nothing helps? And you just feel like that when you lay your head on your pillow that you could just feel the footsteps of whatever that fear is getting closer and closer and closer and closer. Have you ever been at the end of your rope and it somehow, some way, you've come through it? I mean, you're here. He says that when I come to the courts, I remember that. I remember what you've done for me. I remember that when I felt like there was nowhere to go, you made a way. I felt like when there was no way out, you provided a way. I felt like that you rescued me, God, and I remember that. You know, I love that, like, in the midst of this wilderness that they're in the midst of a wilderness where the Amalekites, they don't have a land. The Amalekites can attack them. The Chaldeans can attack them. The Philistines can attack them. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They don't have resource to continue to build military might. They only have what they've been given by the Egyptians. I mean, they're all gathered in one place. If an enemy wants to come and take them, the Egyptians want to recoup their army and come back and get them. They're just out there. And it's in the middle of this wilderness that there's this oasis. They remember that, God, we don't know where we're going to be. We don't know where we're going to be in 39 years. But we know that there was once a time that we were on the other side of that sea. And we were enslaved. We were in bondage and we had no hope. And we were just people who were holding on to a promise that someday we would be free. And now we're on the other side of that. And we have a whole lot of other fears and doubts and frustrations. We have all of those things. But God, when I come into your courts, I'm reminded that you are the God who delivered us from that. And you are more than able to do that for me now. Do you remember who you were before God intervened in your life? And if he hasn't yet, if you've not given your life to Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then where do you go when you're at wit's end and The world is closing in. Where's your hope? The Bible says that it's found in Christ. That we surrender, like we talked about last week on the altar, that we put all of our life on the altar and we lay it down and say, God, I give you all of my life and I will follow you and wherever you lead me. But this is what it means to die to self. Do you remember? I love it that even in the middle of a wilderness that there is grace, that there is hope, that there is redemption. In the middle of your wilderness, in the middle of your wandering, in the middle of feeling like you're not there yet, God is still at work. Let's take a look at one more psalm, Psalm 135. See if you recognize anything familiar as we go through Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it's pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, and Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the sea and all of the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. It was he who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. For they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Like they remember that. They remember that God is telling a story and they're a part of it. That it's not just about them. As they come into the courts, and they come into the court to worship, and they see the altar, and they see the laver, and they see the priest go in and exchange the bread and keep the oil lit. And as the high priest goes to the Holy of Holies, they remember that it's not just about them, but God is telling a story, a redemptive story through all of history, and that they're a part of it. Remember that you and I, at this moment in history, we're a part of God's story. That God is telling a story about how he is restoring broken and fallen humanity back to himself. And whatever is going on in my life, not only serves to draw me closer to him, to shape me into his image, but to tell his story to the world through me. Here we have a psalmist writing years after the Exodus happens. And he's using what the Israelites went through as evidence that God is who he said he is. Are you willing to let your life tell God's story? Are you willing to embrace the hard, the hurt, the pain, the struggle, all the difficulties that come through life, and to go, God, if you want to tell this redemptive story, that God, I know that one day I will praise you for everything I experienced, but God, now it's hard, but God, I'm willing to let you tell your story through my life. They remember the story that it's not just about them, and so they, at the end of the day, they remember that it's his story. And the Israelites, that they could know God and they could make him known. That's the end of the day that with these temple courts, as they would enter into the courts, they would be reminded. As they entered into the courtyard, can you imagine what that's like to go, God is inviting me to know him. And God is inviting me to be an example to that, to the rest of the world. That's exactly the story that we have. That just like Moses being drawn out, sent out to lead out, you and I are drawn out to be sent out, to lead out. I want to read you one last psalm and break it down to how this looks practically. Psalm 100, which Aaron read earlier. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. So the psalmist is telling us what to do. He says, make a joyful noise. In some translations, it says, shout. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. And finally, come into his presence with singing. So we have shout, we have serve, we have sing. So make a noise. Let your voice be heard for what God has done. And why? Why should we shout? Why should we serve and why should we sing? Because the Lord is God. And he made us. And we are his. We're his people. And the sheep of his pasture. Do you know that God is God, that you're not? There is one God who created all of the universe, and he loves you, and he knows you, and he calls you, and he cares for you like sheep of a pasture. That should cause us to sing and to shout and to serve. It should. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Do you get that, what that imagery is? It's the tabernacle we're talking about. He's saying, as you enter into that, enter in with thanksgiving. Be thankful people. And enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. So what should we do? We should be thankful. We should praise and we should give thanks. We should bless God. And why should we do that? Because the Lord is good. His love endures forever, ever. And he is faithful to all generations. He's good. He loves you and he's faithful. That should fill us with thanksgiving and praise. No matter what goes on, no matter what's happening in the wilderness, bring it with you and give thanks because God loves you. God is faithful to you and he alone is God. He doesn't have to love you. He doesn't have to like you. He doesn't have to be faithful to you. But he does through Christ because he is loving. He is merciful. He is faithful. That's who he is. Do we come into church like that? Do we enter into worship going, I wish I could have slept just one more half hour? Right? I hope he doesn't preach long because I got stuff I got to do today because it's one of the nice, last nice weekends we're going to have. I got stuff we got to get to. Or we come in going, God is so good. Just filled with thanksgiving, filled with praise, reminded who God is. Do you remember? Do you remember? Psalm 84, 1 and 2 says this, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Do you long for this corporate gathering? Do you long for this? Do you look forward to this time? Not for anything other than just being reminded corporately that as we come in, we're reminded. Like, do you understand what? So just like the courts, we may not have a Holy of Holies. We may not have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have bread of the presence. We don't have a candle burning all the time. There's no altar for sacrifice. But look around this room. There's evidence of grace. If you've known me for a length of time, you can look at my life and you know some of the stories. And you go, Charlie's an evidence of grace. Those stories are around you. You look around this room and there were people who were dead and now they're alive in Christ. People who were lost and now they're found. They're blind. Now they see. We are living stories. That's what Paul tells us. You are living epistles. You are living letters. You're living stories to the church and to the world, that God is alive, God is loving, God is merciful, God is faithful. You have a story to tell. God is telling a story through you. Don't whisper the story. Like, why do we have this amazing story of being dead in our sins, finding real life in Christ? And if I ask you, because I'm your pastor, you got to give me the spiritual answer, right? Like, are you grateful for what God has done? Oh, yes, pastor. Right? But then, how often would we, imagine what it's like if you asked Lazarus, were you in the grave? Yeah, you know. Did you come out? Yeah, it's pretty cool. And there's no way that's the way Lazarus told that story, right? There was a dance, there was an Irish jig in there somewhere. He was dancing. right? He had a story to tell, and he wasn't sheepish about it, I'm sure. He wasn't like, you know, it was a pretty cool thing, you know, like I was dead, and then Jesus said my name, and I wasn't dead anymore, came out, so that happened. He wasn't bashful to tell that story, I bet. Why are we so quiet when it comes to remembering that we were the slaves in Egypt and we've been set free? We were stuck between our fear and the impossible, and God parts the Red Sea, and we walk through it, and we're on the other side. We've been baptized through the Red Sea. We've been delivered. We've been set free. Our names have been called. If your name, if you are a follower of Jesus, there is a book in heaven that your name is written in. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus takes the disciples and he gets them together and he says, I want you to go out and I want you to preach and teach and I want to give you power over demons. And they go and they heal the sick and they cast out demons and they come back and they're excited. They're like, the demons obeyed us, Jesus. And he says, don't be excited about that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice that God knows you, that God has had mercy on you, that God has forgiven you, and that one day you will see a resurrected Jesus face to face. And that is their story, that is my story, and that is your story if you are in Christ. You have a story to tell. Why would we not celebrate that? Why would we not come in and just be reminded that whatever you're going through, around you is a room full of people. And we have a history of God doing the impossible. God delivering and healing and setting free. We are a reminder of that. And in the middle of this wilderness, surrounded by their enemies, there's a courtyard to serve as a reminder of who they are. And I just want you to know that as a church, in a broken and hurting world, we are to be a reminder that there is hope, that there is healing. In the midst of a broken world, it doesn't matter what goes on around us, God is in the middle of it. And in the midst of that, in the darkest places, there's hope, there's healing, there's forgiveness, there's life, there's resurrection, all of that. And I pray that we would live in a way that tells that story. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that we would remember. That we would remember not only when we gather here corporately, God, but when we see one another throughout the week, that we would see a story that you're telling. We would see a life that you have changed. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be encouraged that it's in the middle of the wilderness where you work. That they didn't have to go some other place, that your presence went with them. So it's in the middle of their brokenness, in the middle of their hurt and their pain, that you tell your story. They didn't have to clean themselves up first or get rid of their guilt or shame first. They brought it all into the courtyard, God, and that's where they took care of it. And I pray that we would do that too. God, I pray that we would be the kind of church that when people are looking for hope and for forgiveness and for mercy, they'd find it because we'd be the kind of people who love to show it because we've experienced it. I pray that each one in this room would take some time over the next couple of days through over the next week and remember. Remember where their life was headed, where they were going, the situation they were in, and remember what you've done for us. I pray the result of that would be praise, would be thanksgiving, would be singing, would be shouting, would be serving. God, I'm just convinced that with that tabernacle complex in the middle of the Israelite camp, they were reminded about who you are, and it transformed how they lived. I pray the same would be said of us, that we'd be reminded who you are and what you've done, and that would transform how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? I pray that as you go today that you'd remember, that you take some time. One of the things that I think all the technology has done from us is it's robbing us of an ability to actually reflect. That we let our phones remind us of what happened 4 years ago on this date, or we let Facebook tell us what memories we should remember and which ones are important. I think sometimes sitting on a rock out at a state park, watching the river go by, just thinking about what God has done, maybe does that a little bit better. So maybe this week you'll find some space. Maybe it's in your car. Maybe it's on your lawn tractor. Maybe it's on a motorcycle if you're lucky. Maybe it's in your room. I don't know where it is, but I do know that wherever it is, he's there. So let's take some time this week and remember what God has done and who he is and what he will do in the future. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.